We're going to have the first of our readings now, which is taken from Ezekiel chapter 34, beginning with verses 11 to 16 and then verses 20 to 24. For this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock, when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries. I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says to them. See, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you shove with flank and shoulder, butting all the weak sheep with your horns until you have driven them away, I will save my flock and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken.
This reading is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, reading through verses 31 through to 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right hand, and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.
Pray before Deborah comes to share with us. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will speak to us this morning. Through your word, through the words that you have inspired in Deborah. We pray that we will have minds and hearts that are ready to receive that which you want to share with us. Lord, be with Deborah now. Anoint her with your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for the chance to come and share with you again. It's been a while, I know, but it's a long time no see, but nevertheless, your welcome is warm, even if the church is a bit chilly this morning. But it's great to see you. Thank you for having me again. Now today, as I think we know by now, is marked in the church's calendar as Christ the King Sunday. It's the last Sunday of the year before Advent Sunday, which is next Sunday, and the liturgical cycle there begins again all over. Now, I don't know how liturgically minded a congregation you are here, but I think there's a lot to be said for being aware of the Christian year passing with its different seasons, and for shaping our worship around it. For one thing, it gives us a sense of being part of a greater whole. You know that when you, as a small local congregation, celebrate or mark a particular Sunday according to the traditional Christian year, you're not only doing it with millions of others around the world in the present day, but you're also following in the footsteps of generations of Christians before you. And there's nothing like that kind of awareness to stop you feeling out on a limb when things get tough. It's as if you're agreeing with those uncounted millions on the truths of the faith. And it shows us that even though we may worship in different ways and have different ideas about some of the details around the edge, the things at the heart of our faith that hold us together are greater than the things that push us apart. Another reason why I think it's good to base weekly worship on the liturgical year is related to that first one. It makes us look beyond ourselves and think about something wider than just our own local concerns. And it helps us to explore aspects of the Christian life and faith that aren't simply our own favourite ones and that we wouldn't necessarily think about without someone or something else to point them out to us. In other words, it enriches us and helps us to grow as Christians. So with that in mind, let's think about this Sunday of Christ the King. At some level, it might seem pretty random to have such a Sunday now, After so long of nothing happening and just before something big, i.e. Advent, starts to happen. The last big thing we've had in the church year is Pentecost, back in the late spring. So why put Christ the King now? Wouldn't it be better to have it a bit earlier on, to round things off properly after Pentecost and break up that long period of just getting on for 6 months when nothing special is happening? Possibly. But then think about the way the Christian year works. It follows the story of Jesus and the birth of the church. It starts in December with Advent and Christmas, celebrating the birth of Jesus, which is, of course, the actual start of everything for the gospel story. Then we go through, after Christmas, into the season of Epiphany, when Jesus is seen and acknowledged by a range of people. Wise men from the east, Simeon and Anna in the temple, John the Baptist and associated crowds when John baptizes Jesus, and then the disciples at the Transfiguration. From there, it's into Lent, which recalls the start of Jesus' ministry and the 40 days he spent in the desert, and via Palm Sunday to Good Friday and Easter, when Jesus arrives into Jerusalem and is crucified, but rises from the tomb. The Easter season continues for the next 6 weeks, marking the 40 days Jesus spent after his resurrection being seen by and teaching the disciples. Then he ascends into heaven, the Spirit is sent, which is celebrated at Pentecost, and after that the disciples go and preach around the world and the church grows and grows. Now you might say and think that the story ends there, which is why there is no other major festival after Pentecost. And all those weeks between Pentecost and Advent are just marking time until we get around to Advent again. And I suppose that in one way, that's true. Once the church has begun, everything else that happens is just more of the same. More churches being founded, and you can't possibly celebrate every single one of them. Nor would you really want to as part of the foundational story of our faith. The liturgical year is about the bigger picture and about relating our own faith to that bigger picture by focusing on what all Christians have in common. And so what matters is not the foundation of each individual church or denomination, but the events in the life of Jesus and then the disciples that kicked it all off, without which nothing of what later came would have happened. So once Pentecost has happened, everything's in place. And we are just one more example of the fact that everything is in place. The engine is running, the machine is working, and the church has never looked back. But we believe that the story isn't over yet. We're looking and waiting and working for the very final event, which is still to come, when the risen Christ is revealed to the whole of creation in glory as Christ the King. Of course, Scripture tells us that Christ is already King, seated at God's right hand. And that's the basis on which we live our lives as Christians, that Jesus is Lord of creation and our Lord. But there will be a time when Christ's kingship will become obvious to all in a way that it is not so currently. And that will be the end of the story. And so that is where the liturgical year finishes. It doesn't just drift from one cycle into another as if the church will keep on going indefinitely. But it looks forward to the final consummation of history with an affirmation of faith in the Christ who is King already, but whose reign will one day be unquestioned. And that affirmation of faith gives purpose and direction to our discipleship. not least because of the clues that we get in Scripture about what that day will look like and how we and everyone else will fare when it finally dawns. So with our hearts challenged by this liturgical occasion of Christ the King, let's have a look at some of those scriptures. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but sheep and shepherds appear quite a lot in the Bible with various connotations. And I think all of today's readings, the psalm at the beginning and the two readings that we had read for us during the service, mention shepherds and sheep, and particularly shepherds. The first reading from Ezekiel in an extended image of God as shepherd and the people of Israel as sheep. And then the second reading from the Gospel, just in a single sentence that compares Christ the King to a shepherd who separates sheep from goats. In many ways, I think these passages are more difficult for us to understand fully than they would have been for their original readers, because we're much less familiar with both shepherds and kings. Shepherds, because so many more of us are not farmers but live in towns and cities, although I realise that there might be some folk in this area who are perhaps closer to sheep than I certainly have been. Nevertheless, so many more of us as a whole live in towns and cities. And we're not really familiar with kings, because although we have a monarchy and a royal family, our monarchs are certainly not the absolute rulers that the people in biblical times would have known. And of course, that's quite apart from the fact that as of now, we've only just had a king for about a year, and prior to that we had 70 years of a queen. So experience of kings among those of us who are still alive is very limited. But we can certainly get an idea of what those two passages, the one from Ezekiel and the one from Matthew, are saying. Perhaps the first comment to make is that you might think a shepherd and a king would have very little in common. In reality, though, the idea of kings as shepherds of their people was widely used in ancient times in the cultures surrounding Israel, as well as in Israel itself. And in Israel, the picture of David, the shepherd boy turned king, would have reinforced that connection. So the idea of the King of Heaven as a shepherd is really quite understandable from that point of view. So let's begin with the passage from Ezekiel, which is a passage about restoration after disaster. Ezekiel is addressing the Jewish people in exile in Babylon, where they had been taken after their country and its capital, Jerusalem, had been invaded and destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BCE. Ezekiel is promising the people that they will be returned to their own land and that God will be their ruler via a new David. It's as if God will be the chief shepherd and David is the deputy shepherd. But to all intents and purposes, David will be the one doing the day-to-day shepherding. The people need a new shepherd because, Ezekiel says, the previous shepherds, that is the kings, before all this happened, before the exile, had been no good. And they had not given the people the care and the guidance that they needed. That's how the chapter we read from starts off, with God, through Ezekiel, saying how bad the shepherds of Israel had been. And it has resulted in the exile and the people being scattered because they were so bad. So as we saw in our bit of the passage, God is going to step in, bring the people back together, bring them back to the land of Israel, give them the care that they need, and put a new shepherd over them who really will do what's best for the sheep. And that new shepherd is, who else? Another David. Because David is the original shepherd king, and also the one after God's own heart who really did what was right in the eyes of God as well as what was best for the people. So this is a promise of better things to come, telling the exiled Jews that where they are now is not the end, but that there's going to be a great act of God which will put everything back to rights as it's meant to be. New shepherd, new country, peace and prosperity and tender care instead of neglect and abuse and exploitation. Something to look forward to unreservedly, we might think. But there's another aspect to this picture of restoration that we mustn't overlook. Israel's leaders may have misled and exploited the people, but the people themselves aren't exactly blameless either. The way they behave towards each other has been less than perfect, to put it mildly. The strong have taken advantage of the weak, pushing them aside in their own strivings for gain. So when the great shepherd comes to gather the flock again, there will be a reckoning as well as a restoration. The strong and the bullies who trample and scatter the weak will be judged for their actions. What precisely that means, Ezekiel doesn't say, but I think we can assume that it's not going to be a good thing. And here I think we see a significant message from this reading. If you're a part of the people of God, there is both privilege and responsibility. You get to be cared for and nurtured by the greatest shepherd ever, the King of the universe, which is simply amazing. But you also have to do right by your fellow sheep, who are also people of God. You can't just walk all over them because it suits you to do so, especially if they're not as strong as you or more needy than you. If you do that, there will be consequences. Judgment, because God cares for the entire flock, not just certain parts of it. And here we can perhaps see why kings and shepherds are compared with each other so much. They both have the same kind of complete authority, life and death authority, over their flock. The ideal shepherd and king combine the care for the weaker members of the flock, stroke people, with the power and responsibility to discipline and control the more rebellious members of the flock, stroke people. And as part of the flock, stroke people, we are subject to both the nurture and the discipline. Now, when we turn to the reading from Matthew, we see what you might call a New Testament version of that Ezekiel reading. Although it doesn't give us a picture of restoration after some great physical or political disaster, it's certainly about a kind of putting right, like the Ezekiel passage. This time, though, it's about the end of time, when Christ, the Good Shepherd and King, will be revealed in glory, and all that's wrong in the world will be put right. And at that point, he will gather his flock and sort through it and judge it, as in Ezekiel God has done with Israel, separating out those who treated each other properly from those who ignored each other's needs. The first group will enter the glory and bliss of eternal life, while the second group will be condemned to eternal punishment. Now, what that actually means in practice and what it will look like, I'm not about to speculate. But what does seem clear is the need to take on the responsibilities that come with being subjects of Christ the King, part of the Good Shepherd's flock. Now, there's some dispute about whether Jesus is addressing this parable of the sheep and goats just to his disciples, which would make it a parable about how Christians look after each other, or whether it's intended more widely, meaning either that whoever cares for another is caring for Christ in that person, or whenever Christians care for any other person, they are caring for Christ. But in a way, that hardly matters, given that Jesus himself cared for everyone, whether saint or sinner. And so we can't excuse ourselves from the responsibility to care by saying that someone in need isn't a Christian. If we really are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his flock, as we declared in the opening psalm, we need to exercise the same kind of care that he has, not just for us, but for everyone. And here again, we see what it means to have a shepherd king. Christ is the king, but this king is a shepherd who has both complete authority over and a passionate heart for his flock. Indeed, such is his passionate heart that he laid down his life for the flock. And this in itself tells us what kind of a king he is, a servant king. We need to follow his example, show his kingship in our lives as we care for each other, and indeed for every other that we meet who needs our care. That's what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God and Christ. We started by thinking about the liturgical year and how this Sunday of Christ the King is the end of the Christian year before it begins again with Advent. Of course, in a cycle, ends always come up against beginnings, and you always get the contrast of what's finished with what's only just starting. But it seems peculiarly appropriate in this case that we think of Christ the King in glory right before we start to think about Jesus the baby born in a stable and worshipped by shepherds. That way, we can remember what kind of a king he is. Not one who hankers after glory for its own sake, but one who was willing to be born in poverty, become a refugee, to serve, and to be crucified. In the end, his glory will be revealed, and we will see the consequences. But there's a real sense in which his true glory is in the stable, surrounded by animals, vulnerable, destined to give his life in service to humankind. That's the glory we should aspire to. And that's the glory that will be rewarded when Christ, the heavenly King,